We'll read from Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at the first verse of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, I'm sure you'd agree that Ephesians is one of the most important books for Christians living in this present age. It sits in the middle of a section of key epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, standing on one side of it, and then Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians on the other. And these books, together with the four pastoral epistles, which follow 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and the epistles written by Peter, John, and Jude. These are books that were written specifically to us and about us. And although we love to read in the Gospels and the book of the Acts, and we find there the important historical facts upon which our faith is built, and we also profit from reading the book of Revelation, which tells us about God's future purposes in relation to this world. But it's these core epistles that we've been talking about. Through them, we begin to understand what it's all about for us as Christians today. Of course, the entire Bible, we should make no bones about it, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is profitable for us and instructive for us, and we shouldn't miss out any section of the Word of God. But I'd suggest that each of us needs a good understanding of these 13 letters in particular, because they form the basis of our Christian assembly doctrine and practice for today. So when we read carefully Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, we get a good grounding in the truth of the gospel. When we read Thessalonians, we learn about the future of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So when we come to Philippians and Colossians, and particularly this epistle to the Ephesians, what do we discover there? Well, we find out specifically about the doctrine relating to the church. I'm sure you're all very aware of these things, but it's just good to remind our hearts what's in the New Testament. And it's interesting to notice that when we look at the chronological order in which these books were written, it's a little bit different to the order in which we find them in our Bible. And it's generally thought that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written first, and Romans later on. But there's never been any worries or discontent, perhaps, about the order that we find them in our Bible. It's a logical order, and it's a useful arrangement of these letters, and the subjects that they cover sit very well in the order that they're placed in our Bible. These nine letters, of course, written to seven churches in the main, although the likes of Hebrews, it's not particularly to one church, etc. But since the believers in Corinth and those at Thessalonica were privileged to receive two letters, then it's mainly seven groups of letters that were written. And I wonder if you've noticed how this mirrors the letters written to the seven churches at the request of the Lord Jesus at the end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as John was instructed by the Lord Jesus to write to those seven churches, just as seven churches have been written to previously, not exactly the same ones, of course. But I'd now like to think more specifically about the epistle to the Ephesians. And as I mentioned earlier, the theme of Ephesians is the church, not so much the local representation of the church, a local assembly, but the church universal, the whole of the company of God's people throughout the world. And it encompasses all believers in every place. The church is described in this epistle in some very helpful ways. The metaphors used help us to understand the different aspects of the relationship between Christ and his church, and between the individual members of the church. So we read about his body in chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we read about the church described like a building as we come over in chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then as we come over into chapter 5, we could, verses 29 to 33, we could see how that the church is the bride of Christ. And that's a wonderful picture of the church as well. Each of the chapters in the Ephesian epistle gave us a unique perspective or viewpoint. And as we read through chapter 1, the church is described really as an expression of the purposes of God. And really, we're looking at the church from the viewpoint of God himself. This is what God thinks and what God's priorities and purposes are in relation to the church. We've been chosen in him for his good pleasure. When we come to chapter 2 and read through that part of the epistle, we're left with an impression that the church is an evidence of God's grace. And we see how that God's taken unpromising materials to construct a glorious church that one day will be displayed proudly to this world. And the perspective or the viewpoint in this chapter is our viewpoint, the believer. And we can see how that God's grace has come to each one of us and transformed us and changed us and given us a new identity, if you like. Chapter 3 is not so much an expression of the purposes of God or an evidence of the grace of God, but it's an example of the manifold wisdom of God. Who would have thought that God's purpose could be worked out in such an amazing way? And the perspective in this chapter is a different one. It's the perspective of principalities and powers, angels, as they look down upon the church and just view what God has done and what God is working out through his people. Angels look down and marvel at the amazing plan that God is working out in you and me through the church. We could write over chapter 1, perhaps, the power of God, because we see something of the dynamic forces that are at work in the church to bring about God's ultimate purpose in you and I. And in chapter 2, we could write over that the grace of God, and chapter 3, the wisdom of God, because these things come very strongly out of these three chapters. The last three chapters in the epistle, 4, 5, and 6, are more practical. As often happens in the epistles, the doctrinal section comes first and then is followed closely after by more practical truth. But the two go hand in hand together, as I'm sure you realize, and we could relate the doctrinal truths to the practical application of those truths. For instance, when we consider such a great purpose that God has brought about in the formation of the church, we can see how it's so important to maintain the unity of the church and to be kind to one another. Because we see something of the great power of God in and the great purpose of God in bringing about such a wonderful structure for his glory. So just coming back to, just continuing on with that, in chapter 4 we see the church as a living organism united together by the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, the picture is of the church and its mystical relationship with Christ as his bride, bearing testimony for him in this world. And finally, in chapter 6, Paul speaks about the members of the church, children, parents, servants, masters, and there's a word for each of these. And chapter 6 also shows us how these members of the church are protected by the wonderful provision of spiritual armor that comes directly from God himself. But just coming back to chapter 1, which we said was the church in the purposes of God, or the power of God, in verses 1 to 2, as we begin reading through the chapter, there's an introductory greeting from the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 3 to 8, Paul describes God's purpose to give us all spiritual blessings in Christ, we could say every spiritual blessing that God is wanting to give to us is brought to us in these verses. And then verses 9 to 10, we have God's purpose to center everything in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In verses 11 to 14, we have God's purpose again, but this time God's purpose to make us part of his inheritance. And that's a wonderful thing as well. And then in verses 15 to 23, we have the content of Paul's first prayer in this epistle as he bows his knees to the Father on their behalf. And he just tells them what things he's been praying for them on their behalf. He bows his knees to the Father again in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And in these prayers, we have something of an insight into how the apostle was taken up with the spiritual welfare of those he had led to the Lord. If you read Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this epistle, you can see that his title is Be Rich. And as we begin to read through this epistle, we can certainly see how wealthy we have become spiritually by trusting in Christ. In verse 7, we read about our redemption and our forgiveness, and it's attributed to the riches of his grace. And that's how its value is measured. It's difficult for us to understand, perhaps, just how costly it was for God to purchase our redemption. We just read simply that it was through his blood. And then in verse 18, Paul wanted them to grasp what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 7, we also read of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You know, we are incredibly rich, yet most of us don't really live up to the dignity that we've been brought into. And we perhaps don't even enter into a small part of what we now have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians is like the New Testament counterpart to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, where the people were given the land. All they had to do was to go in and possess the land, to defeat the enemy that was occupying the land and just take possession of that land. And it's like that with us. We have to go in and possess what God has given to us, come into the good of it, accumulate those things that God has given to us. Most of us don't have a huge amount of wealth as far as this world counts it, but compared with the richest man on earth, I have everything and he has nothing. And what's more, I'm in line to inherit riches that he could only dream about, and the enjoyment of which will never end, will never cease. It's just beyond anything that we could think about. It boggles the mind to think of what God has given us and what we have to enjoy, not just now, but all through the ages of eternity. And there's a comprehensive description of the blessings that we have in verses 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In verse 3, there are three factors given to help us grasp the nature of the blessings which have been bestowed upon us. And I just wanted to structure my thoughts around those three things. So firstly, we have the source of our blessings, and the source of our blessings is God the Father. And then we have the scope of our blessings, and really the scope of our blessings are limitless. There's no end, there's no constraint. They're just limitless blessings that God has given to us. And then finally, the sphere of our blessings is in heavenly places. And if you want to live on a higher spiritual plane, there's no higher plane to live on than just to enjoy these things that Paul was presenting to the Ephesian believers in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in somewhere far above this world in which we live. And I wanted to consider each of these three factors in turn, and you can see how that they're expanded in the verses that follow on from verse 3. First of all, we think about the source of our blessings. And God is described here as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's only through Christ Jesus that we could have ever have been brought into a relationship with the Father. As verse 6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. And verses 3 to 6 of this chapter describe the work that the Father has done for us. He's blessed us, verse 3. He's chosen us, verse 4. He's predestinated us, verse 5. And he's accepted us, in verse 6. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But in verses 7 to 12, we have not so much the work of the Father, but the work of the Son. And in him, we have redemption, or the forgiveness, and the forgiveness of sins. In some way, this is a limited way of looking at the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, as the chapter goes on to explain. His blood actually not only redeems us, or purchases us, or pays the price for our redemption, but it reaches out into the whole of creation. And the work of the Lord Jesus is very extensive, as he's accomplished great things in the purposes of God. And one day, all things, all of this creation will be headed up in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we've obtained an inheritance, and that we've been predestinated, and that we've been glorified. So we'll talk a little bit more about these things later on. So verses 13 and 14, it's not so much the Father or the Son, but it's the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects of this. Having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's sealed us, and he is our earnest. Two different aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. So both of these are two aspects of his promise. The seal is our security, and the earnest is our pledge. And of course, these things have an end in view. It's like an engagement, the equivalent of giving a ring in anticipation for that day of the wedding, of the union of two people in marriage. And we too, we're anticipating the time when we'll physically come into the good of our redemption and be his and be the bride of Christ when the Lord Jesus returns. And as we think about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, we need to understand that these things have been done not because of us, but as verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And then verses 19 and 20 say, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Then we move on from the source of our blessings, which is the Father himself, to the scope of our blessings. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessing in Christ. Nothing that is beneficial for us is held back. Our blessings are greater in many respects than Israel's blessing. They had an earthly redemption out of Egypt, and they'll have an earthly inheritance, they had an earthly inheritance and possession in the promised land. But we have something greater, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we get an impression of the unlimited scope of what God has done in verses 8 to 11. He's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. He'll gather all things together in Christ. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's the something of the scope of our blessings. But then just finally to look at the sphere of our blessings. And one of the key phrases used in this book, as we've said already, is this phrase, heavenly places, or literally, in the heavenlies. And it's a broad term, really, describing the aerial heavens, the stellar heavens, and heaven itself. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, speaking of that spiritual warfare that we have to engage in, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's not just the place of our blessing, but it's also the place of our spiritual warfare today. And the character of our blessings is heavenly rather than earthly. We don't expect to be blessed with material possessions in this life. We're looking for something far more tangible, something that lasts for eternity, something that is spiritual in character, specifically not specifically to do with this world, but spiritual and eternal. Philippians 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And just understanding the sphere in which our blessings are helps us to gain the right perspective in our lives, because the actual blessings themselves are listed for us from verse 4 onwards, but they have a past, a present, and a future dimension. So we could think of election, predestination, adoption of sons, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, and then perhaps enlightenment and an inheritance in him. So I'll just take a little bit of time just to run through these in a little bit more detail, not to spend too long, otherwise this time on a Sunday evening we might all fall asleep. So we'll just look at them briefly. First of all, election. And we'll all perhaps never be able to understand why or exactly how God selected each of us. But it is a very precious truth, isn't it? As 1 Corinthians 1 verses 27 to 28 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So before God created this universe, he wanted there to be a holy people who could stand before him in love and in the person of his Son. And it all revolves around the person of Christ. Verse 3 tells us our blessings are in Christ. In verse 4, we are chosen in him. In verse 5, we are predestinated by Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. That's just a little bit about election. Then predestination. Predestination just simply means to determine beforehand, and that's what God has done in relation to you and me, or specifically in this context, in relation to the church that we form part of. Romans 8 verse 29 and 30 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." When God predetermines, it's obvious that he has an end in view. And in Romans, the end in view is that we should be like his Son. That's what we were singing about earlier on. It's not so much that we are predestinated to be saved. That's never a thought that is presented in the scripture. But once we are saved, once we become a believer, trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, there becomes a further objective in view. And here it is that we should have the privilege of being his sons. It's more than we would normally think of when we think of adoption. He's given us the actual standing and position of being adult sons in his family. We've been brought into that very special relationship with God as our Father. And of course, sonship, it brings with it a relationship, but also a privilege and a title. It's not correct to think of predestination other than regarding those who are saved. No one is predestinated, and we should be very clear about this. No one is predestinated to go to hell. That's never God's intention for this world or for the people who live in this world. That's why God sent his Son to die, in order that there might be a way of salvation for presented to all, and all can be saved. But after salvation, we begin to understand that we've been chosen and selected and predetermined for great blessing that we come into as a result of what God has done for us. But then we have the subject of acceptance. Of course, in our natural condition, we're not acceptable to God. Not at all, nor ever could be. But the key phrase here is something I really love: in the Beloved. The Lord Jesus is the Son of his love. And it's because we're linked to him that we find ourselves accepted by the Father. You could think of people like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Because of Jonathan, David wanted to show kindness to his to his friend Mephibosheth. And like Onesimus, the runaway slave in the New Testament. Philemon was asked to show kindness to him because of that special relationship that he had with the Apostle Paul. And we're accepted because of our links with the one who is very dear to the Father. And we've become one, and we've been brought into that wonderful position of love and acceptance by the Father. And it's a real thing. It's not a grudging acceptance. It's not a sort of accidental thing. It's a thing that we should rejoice in and brings us very close to the Father with the full privileges and title that is ours because we've been brought into this lovely position. And then in verse 7 we have redemption and forgiveness linked together. Just read that verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The blood of Christ, of course, is sufficient to satisfy God's holy requirements. And because of that, we can obtain the forgiveness from God of our sins. But then we come on to enlightenment, and he's made known to us something that wasn't revealed to Old Testament saints, the mystery of the church. And verses 9 to 10 talk about the mystery of his will. And the God has a future purpose for his son and for this world, and also for us. These are very elevated truths which we're privileged to be instructed about in these verses. And it wouldn't be possible that we should have such an inside track and what God is planning apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's a miracle, really, that we're so involved in these great things. And whenever we consider the greatness of God's purposes in these verses, it perhaps should change our perspective from the mundane things of this world, the mediocre things of earthly life, to consider God's power, to consider God's grace and God's wisdom. And I hope you feel the same as we've gone through these verses together. As Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." We'll just take a couple of moments just to think of a few more of the verses of this chapter. And as we've considered the first half of this chapter, we've looked at things that we've been blessed with as believers. But as we come into into the next section from verse 12 or 13 onwards, it's a little bit different. These things described in these verses are things that we may not yet have. Paul needed to pray for the Ephesians that they might have them. So it's clear that they didn't have them just yet. He didn't need to pray that they would be chosen. He didn't need to pray that they would be predestinated or adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, or that one day they would be to the praise of his glory. He didn't even need to pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and neither did they need to pray for that. It was theirs as believers, trusting in Christ. But what he did need to pray for was their greater enlightenment. It was clear that this wasn't an automatic thing for those people, and not for us either. It needs to be sought after and prayed for. We get that through meditating upon the truths that we find in the Word of God, and just occupying ourselves with these things and reaching and searching after them. The psalmist puts it very well, as our brother John often mentions, Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law." And if you find the Word of God, I'm sure you don't, but if you did find the Word of God a dry book, or even tedious to read through in some respects. So I'd encourage you to pray that prayer and meditate upon the scriptures for your own spiritual blessing. And that's the main thrust of this final section of the epistle. These verses take us through just what it is that God wants us to be enlightened about. And I'm sure that we've all had the experience at times when a verse of scripture has just jumped out of the page for us, or when a very precious truth has become real to us. And Paul's desire was that the verses of Ephesians 1 would be like that for you and me. But first, let's look at verse 15. Paul had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Of course, faith is an inward thing between us and our God. So how was it that they'd become renowned for their faith? But it would have been evident, wouldn't it, in their speech, either in prayer or in preaching or in general conversation. People could see that there was a confidence in God that was evident in the way that they lived their lives. As James says, faith without works is dead. And Paul had also heard about their love unto the saints. And this would have been evident in their care for one another, in their service, and in their giving. We talk a lot, don't we, about reality and having a real substance to our Christian experience. Well, really, this verse sums up for us what is behind that. We need to have a real faith or confidence in God that shapes who we are and what we do. It caused Paul, of course, tremendous joy and thankfulness, and that makes him want to pray for their ongoing spiritual development. He had a real concern for the believers at Ephesus and in many other places that they should really develop in their spiritual experience, that God would open up their minds so that they could appreciate something greater, something far more substantial about the things of God. And when we think about enlightenment, the source is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham, telling him of a land that he would show to him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 speaks of the Lord of glory. If the rulers of this world had been enlightened as to who Christ was, they would have acted very differently. Had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. And Paul talks about knowledge in a very comprehensive way. His book speaks about the spirit of revelation and knowledge, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wanted there to be a very intelligent knowledge of God revealed to them by spiritual means. So we perhaps could ask what Paul wanted them to be enlightened about. Bear in mind that these first century Christians he originally wrote to were not academics. They were just ordinary people like you and me. Some of them were slaves with perhaps no ability to read or write for themselves. And it's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that reveals to us the wonderful purposes of God. So when he speaks about the eyes of our understanding, he's speaking about that inner knowledge. Alternative rendering is the eyes of your heart, or inner vision. And there are three specific things that Paul wanted them to know. He wanted them to know what is the hope of his calling, and that's the subject matter of chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. He wanted them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's covered in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And then thirdly, he wanted them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed. And that's dealt with in chapter 1, verses 20. Chapter 1, verse 20 to chapter 2. Verse 20 to 22. And we could go on just to consider the greatness of all these wonderful things that God wants to enlighten us about. And maybe we'll come back to that on another time, rather than burden your minds with too much to take in at one time. But we trust that these things might have been an encouragement to us, and might encourage us just to think about these things and study them for ourselves. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for an epistle like this written by the Apostle Paul so long ago, but so relevant to us in our current day, as we consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great blessings that he has brought us into through the work that he has accomplished in thy good purpose. And we do pray that through our consideration of these things, glory might be brought to the name of our Lord Jesus. We know that this is thine ultimate purpose. We know that in all things thou art desirous that the Lord Jesus should be glorified, that he should be exalted, that all things in a coming day will be gathered together unto him, in him. And we just bless thee for our Lord Jesus today, and pray that thou would bless thy word to each of us as we've considered it together. We thank thee in his precious name. Amen.